Today is the Feast of Trumpets. It's the Jewish New Year also, and they call it Rosh Hashanah. And I was out doing my research on the internet to try to get an idea of what the Jews believe about this day and practice concerning this day. I was kind of interested. What I was looking for, I mean, I don't consider the Jews and Jewish tradition authoritative for the churches of God, but at the same time, they've been thinking and talking about these things for a very long time, and I'm curious to know how they approach the day. The name Rosh Hashanah, they pointed out, is not used in the Bible at all to discuss this holiday. It's not found there. The Bible refers to it as the Day of Remembrance or as Yom Teruah, or the Day of Sounding, as in a trumpet. And the 10 days that start with Rosh Hashanah and end with Yom Kippur are commonly known as the Days of Awe or the Days of Repentance. It's a time for serious introspection, a time to consider the sins of the previous year and to repent before Yom Kippur. One of the ongoing themes of the Day of Days of Awe is the concept that God has books He writes our names in. Now, as I often look for things that run parallel to Christian thought and Jewish thought, wondering sometimes how these parallels take place, and here is one that jumps right off the page at you, because Christians are very much aware of the idea of the Book of Life, because it is those whose names are written in the Book of Life who will be in God's kingdom, and those who are not written in the Book of Life will be shut out. So it's a matter of concern to Jews, I guess, and to Christians. He writes our names in it, writing down who will live and who will die and who will have a good life and who will have a bad life for the next year. These books are written on Rosh Hashanah, but our actions during the days of awe can alter these decrees that are written, which I thought was strange in a way. In other words, the names are written in the Book of Life and what your life is going to be on this day, today, but it's not finalized until Yom Kippur. For these days intervening, you have time to repent, to turn around, to do good deeds, to do prayer, repentance, and so forth, and to change what is actually inscribed there. And it goes on to say, on Yom Kippur, the judgment entered in these books is sealed. The day is, that is Yom Kippur, is your last appeal, your last chance to change the judgments and to demonstrate your repentance and to make amends. That's the Jewish view. But as I read it, I kind of wondered a little bit where this came from. You know, where do these concepts arise? Because I really think you would search the Tanakh, the Old Testament, the Holy Scriptures in vain to find any of these things quite there. What is strange, though, in a way, is that there are some shadows of these things that are reflected in the New Testament in Christian doctrine, which I found rather surprising, particularly in that today is a kind of judgment day. What we're reading there references to what amounts to a book of life is very interesting. And the fact that this is a day to begin reflection on your sins of the past year, to prepare for your day at the Day of Atonement, that was interesting. As I said, I don't consider Jewish tradition authoritative for Christian practice, but it still is of interest nevertheless. What prompted my thoughts on this day is the reference to a day of judgment, because the judgment day is strong in both Jewish and in Christian thought. And since we have long connected this festival to the last trump and the return of Christ, there is a nexus between the Jewish idea of a last judgment and the Christian idea of a last judgment, because Christ will return in judgment. Hebrews chapter 6, scripture we've looked at many times before, lays out what the writer calls the fundamentals, the real basic doctrines of the Christian church. He says, leaving the principles of the doctrines of Christ, Hebrews 6, 1, let's go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works, faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptism, and of the laying on of hands, and of the resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. This we will do if God permit. So you have six what are called foundation documents or doctrines. They are repentance, faith, baptism, the laying on of hands, the resurrection, and eternal judgment. It comes at the end of this list. And when you think about it, eternal judgment is an odd expression. What do you mean, eternal judgment? You mean judgment going on and on and on and on? That's what you might think of, the normal use of eternal, because if you get the idea of eternal life, that's life that goes on and on and on and on. But that doesn't seem to be what is intended by the usage of the term in this case. Once the judgment is made, for example, why not just make the judgment and then let it go? Perhaps it means, I thought, eternal in the sense of final, that is perpetual, which is another meaning of the Greek word, in terms of its results. In other words, it is a judgment that is made, and the results of it are eternal or perpetual, which makes it very much a final judgment. Now that has a very spooky sound to it, doesn't it? Final judgment. This is it. Beyond this, there is no appeal. There's nowhere to go. It's all over. And of course, that's what the Jews are saying about the Day of Atonement. It's final. This is the point in time where it is sealed, made permanent. Whatever judgment has been going on from Rosh Hashanah, from today, all the way to the Day of Atonement, is finally sealed. Now, the Jews don't seem to talk in these ways, in these terms, but one kind of wonders what might be prefigured by that idea of a point of time when the name is written in the book, and then a passage of time in which what is written in the book can be changed, and then a final judgment that is made about what is written in the book. We should know, frankly, that there has to be something like a final judgment at the end of it, some tying up of loose ends, a closing of all the books, the ending of the age, and perhaps starting over again, whatever it might be, out in eternity, but somehow the tying of it up. Now, what is interesting about it, whatever the case, it is in the list of the most basic doctrines of the Christian faith, final judgment. So perhaps today, it might be a day for a hard look at a doctrine of final judgment. What I think may keep people from seeing this is, we know that God's judgment is ongoing. We know that He judges our life day by day. Peter makes this statement in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 15, beginning there. 1 Peter 4, verse 15. He says, "Let none of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or an evildoer, or as a busybody in other men's matters. But if any man suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed. Let him glorify God on this behalf. For the time is come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God?" Look, the time is come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And so we have long understood and realized that we who are of the house of God are being judged by God on an ongoing basis. He's looking at our lives and considering what we are doing. And he says, "If the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? So let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to Him in well-doing as unto a faithful Creator." In other words, do good. Live your life like you ought to be living it and commit your life to Him in well-doing. Now, one thing that I think begins to grow out of some of these ideas as I've read them is that there is a temporal judgment. By temporal, I mean judgment for the time, a judgment that's going on right now. That you do certain things right now, God judges it and God chastises you right now. That you do something right now and the consequences track you down right now in this life. So we all believe, I think, that there is a temporal judgment. And yet you can't read the Bible without coming to the conclusion that somewhere downstream there is a final judgment, a closing of the books, a finishing of everything that takes place. In Jude chapter 1, there's one verse, you needn't turn to it yet because we'll come back to it in a moment. He said, "The angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, He has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day." Now, an English reader, and I think the Greek is pretty consistent with what you would read in English here, an English reader in reading this thing would visualize spirits that are bound, spirits that are chained, and they are waiting for a time in the future which is called the judgment of the great day. In other words, there is a great day somewhere out there when these spirits, which are presently chained, are actually finally dealt with. Now, that's the only way that I would normally take it, and I would have to do some pretty severe gymnastics to avoid the image that is here presented to me. Now, Jesus makes a reference to this in Matthew. Actually, it's really Matthew that makes the reference to the events that took place with Jesus. In Matthew chapter 8, Jesus had come down. He said he came to the other side, to the country of the Gergesenes. And there met him two who were possessed with devils coming out of the tombs, exceeding fierce, so that no man could even pass by this place. Two poor human beings who were living in these caves, and they were so violent that it was worth your life to walk by the caves where they were. And they came out crying, saying, "What have we to do with you, Jesus, you Son of God? Are you come here to torment us before the time?" What are they talking about? Well, basically, we don't know much about this, except just the little bits and pieces that I'm picking up and giving to you today, that they're spirits who are reserved in chains somehow under darkness until a judgment of a great day sometime out in the future. And here are two who say, "Wait, are you come to torment us before the time?" Seeming as though they are thinking that Jesus has come to taunt, to torment, to accuse, to whatever, and this isn't the time. You come just to make our miserable existences more miserable, seems to be the kind of thing that they are saying. So I would conclude from that that there is a day, that there is a time. It's a time of a very special judgment. It's a time, it would seem, of a final judgment that transcends any judgments that have been made before that time. For the binding of them in chains was in itself a judgment. And one wonders how they got to that. In Hebrews chapter 10, because we're not talking only about spirits when we talk about this day of judgment. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 24. He says, "Let's consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching." What day? He goes on to say, "If we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remains no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain, fearful looking forth of judgment and fiery indignation which shall devour the adversaries." Heavy stuff, isn't it? Heavy stuff. Terrible thing to contemplate. If we sin willfully, after we've received the knowledge of the truth, there remains no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment. So it's a judgment that is still ahead of us. It is also a judgment that is final, because in fire it devours the adversaries of God. So there's a final judgment out there somewhere. Now, we find it talked about also in other terms in Revelation. John in his vision has seen all this stuff, and by the time he gets down to Revelation 20, I would think the poor man's pretty exhausted by this time. But in Revelation 20, verse 11, comes a scripture we are often fascinated by and take great encouragement from regarding certain people that we have lost in this world whom we think never knew God and hopefully will have a chance to know God. He says, "I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away." Revelation 20, verse 12. "And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God." I would have to conclude from that what we have here is a resurrection, when the dead people stand up. "And the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged out of those things that were written in the books according to their works." Now, this is really odd to me in a way, because there's absolutely nothing in the Old Testament about this that I can find. And yet the Jews believe that there were books in which their names were written, and a certain amount of time passed in which they had a chance to change what was written in the book and to make it create a better outcome for themselves, but there was a time when the books were closed. Well, this time the books are open, they're judged by what's written there. "The sea gave up the dead in it, death and hell delivered up the dead in them, and they were judged, every man, according to their works." And this is a final judgment for those judged. "Death and hell were cast into the lake of fire." This is the second death. "Whoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." Final judgment. There comes a day when everything finally has to be wrapped up. Now, both Peter and Jude wrote about this. And Peter's remarks and Jude's run a rather stark parallel, as a matter of fact, when they talk about the individuals that are involved in this. In 2 Peter chapter 2, we'll take a few moments to go through part of this just to see how it applies to the idea of a final judgment and how that might relate in some way to where we are now. He says in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4, "If God spared not the angels that sinned, but delivered them," or cast them down to hell, "and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment." Now, you read that and you kind of have to wonder, what's he talking about here? What did they do that sinned? He doesn't say here. We can draw inferences from other scriptures that we read, but there is no certainty in our minds that we can really draw other than that they rebelled against God and were therefore cast down. They are then put in chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment. Just like those two demons that were in the tomb cried out to Jesus, "What are you doing? Why are you here with us? Have you come to torment us before the time?" They thought they had time. They were apparently chained in these two poor people. These are the two demons that Jesus carried, legion actually, he cast out, who went into a herd of swine and drove the whole herd into the sea, and they were choked, if you recall. This is that incident. And yet here they were, almost as though they were chained in the bodies of these two poor men, and were there tormenting themselves and the bodies of those two poor men during whatever period of time that God had cast them down to the earth and put them through this. Now, there's an odd thing here that I think that needs to be noted. We have this kind of a image, I think, of demons roaming free in the world, causing havoc and creating evil and tempting people here and working over here and going there. And yet the image we're presented here is that these people, these beings are in chains. They're enchained in darkness, and they are waiting in fear for a time in the future, a day of judgment, a great day that is out there ahead of them sometime when they will finally be judged by God. What on earth it is they expect, I have no idea. It says they are in chains and they are reserved to judgment in a day in the future. So if God didn't spare them, if he spared not the old world, but he saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly, turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them with an overthrow, making an example of them to anyone who would live ungodly, and delivered just Lot, vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked. For that righteous man, dwelling among them, seeing and hearing, vexed his righteous soul with their unlawful deeds. And then Peter says this, "If God can do this, the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptation and to reserve the unjust unto the day of punishment," or day of judgment, "to be punished." Bingo, here we are again, a day of judgment. Yes, there is an ongoing judgment that takes place in this life, but somewhere out there, there is a day of judgment when a lot of this stuff is finally going to come down. Now, who would this be? The unjust men, unjust in this case sounds like demons, who the demons are worse than unjust. These sound very much like human beings he's talking about. He goes on to talk about them in those terms in verse 10. Up to now, we've been talking about demons being reserved for a day of judgment, but now we're dealing with something else. He says, "Chiefly, this is those that walk after the flesh in the lust of uncleanness, who despise government. Presumptuous are they, self-willed. They are not afraid to speak evil of dignities. Whereas angels, which are greater in power and might, do not bring railing accusation against them before the Lord." Now you can imagine this. There are people who are doing bad things. And he says, angels, bigger than they are, will not dare bring a railing accusation against these evil men before the Lord. "These, as natural brute beasts made to be taken and destroyed, speak evil of things they don't understand. They shall utterly perish in their own corruption and shall receive the reward of unrighteousness, as they count it pleasure to riot in the daytime. Spots are they and blemishes, sporting themselves with their own deceiving while they feast with you." Look around. Take a look around. See who's looking at you. Supposedly, he would expect them to be in a crowd just like this, having eyes full of adultery, that cannot cease from sin, beguiling unstable souls, a heart they have exercised with covetous practices. Cursed children who have forsaken the right way and are gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Bosor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. Now he says in verse 17, these are wells without water, clouds that are carried with a tempest, to whom the mist of darkness is reserved forever. For when they speak great swelling words of vanity, they allure through the lusts of the flesh, through much wantonness, those who had clean escaped, who live in error. In other words, there are people who had gotten completely away from the sins of this world, and these individuals, because they their great swelling words of vanity, allure those people right back into it again. And how do they do it? Verse 19, they promise them liberty, but they themselves are the servants of corruption. For if, after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled therein and overcome, the latter end is worse with them than the beginning. It would have been better for them never to have known the way of righteousness than, having known it, to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. It has happened to them according to the true proverb, the dog is turned to his own vomit again, and the sow that was washed to her wallowing in the mire. Those are some of the most chilling words I've ever read in my life. And we have to consider, shouldn't there be a time when we can read these scriptures and think about them soberly and consider what it means, what it's saying to us here? Because so much of Christianity, so many preachers of the gospel, basically tell people that once you make that decision for Christ, it's all settled, it's all over, nothing bad can happen to you from here on in. And yet here he plainly says to us that it's very possible for a person who had clean escaped from the pollutions of the world to fall back into it again, which means it's possible for you and it's possible for me. It was possible for Paul, who said, I have to watch my body, I have to keep my body under subjection, lest after having preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. So maybe there's a day like today when we ought to look at these scriptures and think about the fact that there is a final judgment. There is a time when even you and I are going to have to render an account for the things that we have done. Earlier, I cited one little verse from Jude. I want to go back now, and let's take a look at the context of that statement alongside of Peter, whom we have just read. Jude writes, Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ and called, mercy to you and peace and love be multiplied. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write to you of the common salvation, I really needed to and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith that was once delivered to the saints. The reason I felt it incumbent that I do this is there are certain men who have crept in unawares, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men who turn the grace of our God into lasciviousness. And it's impossible to misunderstand what they're talking about, what Jude is saying. What he is saying plainly is this, that people come to you and they preach about the grace of God and completely ignore any responsibility for being obedient to God, that you have grace and therefore you can do just about anything you please. Now, nobody ever puts it that way, but that's the result of the preaching as it comes out of all too many pulpits who tell people the grace of God, it will cover all your sins, and that is absolutely true. But it's also possible for you to sin away your day of grace, as someone once said. He said, these people have done this. Now, I will put you in remembrance, although you once knew this, kind of a sobering way of putting it, how the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that didn't believe. Now, can you get straight what he's talking about here? I want you to remember this. God brought Israel out of Egypt, sure enough, just like he brought you out of sin, but he afterward destroyed those of them who did not believe. And the angels, which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he has reserved in chains, everlasting chains, under darkness, until the judgment of the great day. Here it is. He has reserved them in everlasting chains to the judgment of the great day. So it's out there. Just like Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication, going after strange flesh, are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. And this is exactly the same word that's used for eternal judgment. I think it carries the same meaning. This is the vengeance of final fire. a fire that burns with permanent results. Likewise, also these filthy dreamers defile the flesh. They despise dominion. They speak evil of dignities. Even Michael the archangel, contending with the devil, would not bring a railing accusation against him, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these guys, they don't have any problem with that. He said they will say anything. They'll say speak evil of things they don't understand, but what they know naturally as brute beasts, and these things, they corrupt themselves. And he tells the people he's writing to the same thing Peter said. "Woe unto them, they are spots in your feasts of charity when they feast with you, feeding themselves without fear." So you want to stop and take another look around and see who might be looking at you? "They are raging waves of the sea," verse 13, "foaming out their own shame, wandering stars to whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever." He goes on to say, "Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of thee, saying, that behold, the Lord comes with 10,000 of his saints to execute judgment upon all, and to convince all that are ungodly among them of their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him." I mean, he's coming in judgment. "These are murmurers, complainers, walking after their own lusts, their mouths speaking great swelling words, having men's persons in advantage." We call that today sucking up. Now, several times in both Peter and Jude, you have been given the clues of what to look for. If you're really wondering who those people are who come and feast among us, who might at the same time be turning their back on God. I mean, all the indications are there about how the kind of speech they have, the things they talk about, their railing against people, their condemning of other people, when even the angels would not condemn them, but would actually go to God with care in the things that they said about others. Now, I was a little surprised when I surveyed the Psalms looking into this same subject. I want to take you back to Psalm 9. It's really fascinating. I had never really looked at it in this way before, but this is, I would say, we can easily call this the judgment psalm, or perhaps even the psalm about the judgment day. In Psalm 9, the psalmist says, "I will praise you, O Lord, with my whole heart. I'll show all your marvelous works. I will be glad and rejoice in you. I will sing praise to your name, O Most High. When my enemies are turned back, they shall fall and they shall perish at your presence. For you have maintained my right and my cause. You sat in the throne judging right." And understand this, that this is a process, an ongoing process of God sits on his throne judging right. "You maintained my cause. You rebuked the heathen. You destroyed the wicked. You have put out their name forever and ever. O you enemy, destructions are come to a perpetual end." There's the word, the idea. A perpetual, a final end. I mean, things come and go, and evil men, you know, come and go, but sooner or later there is a perpetual end. "You have destroyed cities. Their memorial has perished with them. But the Lord shall endure forever. He has prepared his throne for judgment. He will judge the world in righteousness. He shall minister judgment to the people in uprightness." Three times in the verse we're talking about the judgment of God. "The Lord will be a refuge for the oppressed, a refuge in times of trouble, and they that know your name will put their trust in you. For you, Lord, have not forsaken them that seek you. Sing praises to the Lord who dwells in Zion. Declare among the people his doings, when he makes inquisition for blood, he remembers them." You know what the inquisition is, don't you? It's a careful judging of events and of people. And he says, when he makes inquisition for blood. So there is a day when he is going to do just exactly that. He said he'll hear the cry of the humble. "Have mercy on me, O Lord. Consider my trouble, which I suffer of them that hate me." Verse 16, "The Lord is known by the judgment which he executes. The wicked is snared in the work of his own hands." The Lord is known by the judgment he executes. Verse 17, "The wicked shall be turned into hell and all the nations that forget God. For the needy will not always be forgotten. The expectation of the poor will not perish forever. Arise, O Lord, let not man prevail. Let the heathen be judged. in your sight. Put them in fear, O Lord, that the nations may know themselves to be but men. I mean, you begin to make your way through the Psalms. It just, again and again, you find verses that talks about how that God actually will call the heavens from above and to the earth that he may judge his people. Another psalm says that the heavens will declare his righteousness because God is judge himself. Another psalm says, with trumpets and the sound of cornet, make a joyful noise before the Lord the King. Let the sea roar, because the Lord comes to judge the earth with righteousness. He will judge the world and his people with equity. I mean, again and again and again, and this is not hard to find. All you got to have is a concordance and a little time, and you can sit down and work your way through this, and it just dominates. The theme dominates. It's God is the judge. There is a judgment coming. There is judgment going on now, and out there, there is a time of final judgment when all is said and done. Now, I'd like you to come back with me to the New Testament, to the Gospel according to John. The Gospel according to John, chapter 5. Jesus said in verse 21, as the Father raises up the dead and quickens them, even so the Son quickens whom he will. And Jesus demonstrated that. He went right out to the tomb where Lazarus was dead and been buried for 4 days, said, Lazarus, come forth, and Lazarus walked out of the tomb alive again. God, he says, God can make anyone alive he wants to. In the same way, the Son can do the same. For the Father judges no man, but has committed all judgment to the Son. That is one of the most astonishing things in the Bible, frankly, to read. And as C.S. Lewis puts it, you can't sit around and just call Jesus a great teacher. He was either the Son of God, he was either God in the flesh, or he was a lunatic or worse. Because he right here claimed to be the Son of God, not only that he was, but that the Father had committed all judgment to the Son. And that means that our judge, the one who will judge us, is Jesus. In Acts chapter 17, verse 29. For as much as we are the offspring of God, Paul is speaking, he says, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like gold, silver, stone, graven by man's art and device. God winked at the time of this ignorance, but now he commands men everywhere to repent. He's in Athens. He's on Mars Hill. He's talking to an audience of Greeks who came there to see or learn some new thing every chance they got. He says, God commands every man everywhere to repent because he has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he has appointed. How clear does it have to be that God has appointed a day in which he is going to judge all men by that man whom he has ordained? Whereas he has given assurance unto all men in that he raised him from the dead. So the pattern, I think, begins to become quite strong as we work our way through this. And now finally, or almost finally, Romans 2. Two sections of Romans I want to go to. Paul writes in Romans chapter 2, verse 6-12, as many as have sinned without the law shall also perish without law. As many as have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just before God, those that do are the ones that are going to be justified. For when the Gentiles who don't have the law do by nature the things contained in the law, these not having the law are a law unto themselves. They show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing them witness, and their thoughts, the meanwhile accusing or excusing one another. Now what's fascinating to me about this is one of the points that C.S. Lewis likes to make is the fact that God has actually written into the genetic code of man an awareness of the law. It isn't written on paper, it's written in us right from the very beginning, so that even the Gentiles who never heard a word about Moses know what is right and what is wrong at a fundamental level of human interaction. And therefore, he says they have no excuse. He says their thoughts, the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another, in the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. So, there is a day when God will judge the secrets of men. That is another one of the very sobering things to think about. It's I have some secrets. You have some secrets? He says he's going to judge those secrets by Jesus Christ. In Romans chapter 14, this is the scripture where we are told not to judge one another. In its essence, Paul, in his language, in his time, says, get off one another's backs. I mean, there's way too much of people judging one another, sitting in judgment, actually sometimes railing on one another. He says finally in verse 10, he says, why do you judge your brother? Why do you set at naught your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Now, I don't know if you have thought in your heart of hearts that because God is judging the church now, and I've kind of thought this at times myself in the past, because God is judging the church now, and because we come to the end of our life, our judgment will be complete at that time, that we won't have to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. That our judgment is complete, it's finished, it's over, it's done with. Paul says, we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, every tongue shall confess to me, so then every one of us shall give an account of himself to God. And you know, I just have to take it at that there will come a time when I will have to give an account of myself to Jesus Christ. He said in one place, you'll have to render an account for every idle word that you have spoken. I really think that gets away from us from time to time. And that we kind of think, well, God's merciful and God's kind and he's gentle and he's going to let us, you know, not have to deal with some of these things in our lives. God is gentle, he is merciful, and he is kind. But that doesn't mean that you're not going to have to deal with these things in your life. I think that it's only when you come to understand that there is a final judgment that the doctrine of grace really comes into play. I think it's only then that you really begin to understand what grace means. For our judge, the one we're standing before and rendering our account, is the one who died for us. The one who loved us more than life. The one who gave himself for us. And in that great day, we will depend totally on his mercy. Not on our works, not on what we have accomplished. We aren't going to be able, by acts of clemency or by acts of generosity to other people, we're not going to be able to change the book by anything that you and I do. For there are no acts of righteousness that we can do to make amends for what we did to him. For it is through our sins placed on him that he went to the stake and died in our place. And there is nothing we can do in the day of judgment between the Feast of Trumpets and the Day of Atonement to make up for that. It is his grace that will make all the difference for us in that great day.